I know I have at least some Bereans here this morning, those who don't take my word for it, but go home after sermon and check the scriptures to see whether these things are so, as the noble Bereans did. And this morning you've got your work cut out for you, because I think there are the scripture reference density is quite high this morning. So I made you a cheat sheet. And if you if I move too fast and you can't capture the references, these sheets are out on one of the small tables in the foyer where the intercessors are. Feel free to grab one on your way out. I did not make one for everybody. I made one for everybody who needs it. And if we run out and need one, holler at me afterwards. So this morning we're going to consider the question, what could enthrall angels? And turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. It's the Christmas season. We have to spend some time in Luke chapter 2. Wouldn't be right. I'll pick up the reading in verse 8. Please give attention to the reading of God's word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." May we pray. Father, my desire is that whenever anyone mentions the coming of Jesus at Christmas time, that all of us would break out with the angels and say, "Glory to God in the highest." And Father, would you grant this morning that we would capture a little bit of the passion that the angels exhibited on this first Christmas as we considered this Christmas and what it means for us. In Jesus' name, amen. An angel appears to the shepherds. This is not surprising. An angel had already appeared to Mary, right? And an angel had appeared to Joseph and had specific news and instructions for each of them. But something different happens at this angelic appearance, doesn't it? The angel tells the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord," and where to find this Savior. And all of a sudden, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. That means more angels, lots of angels. And they're all praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Now, have you ever heard of that happening before? An angel appearing to someone, that's not out of the ordinary. Okay, it's out of the ordinary, but it's at least not unheard of. But lots of angels, a multitude of the heavenly host, appearing and shouting together. Have you seen that before? I can think of one other instance, one time when that happened. And God himself describes it to Job. In Job 38, beginning in verse 4, God tells Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." There you have an appearance of a multitude. In fact, it looks like all of the angelic host. When God is creating the earth, they are together watching and shouting for joy as he does it. And it doesn't happen again until right here. So what were the angels so worked up about? that all of them appeared and shouted before these shepherds? Did a multitude of angels appear, think about this, when after Adam and Eve sinned, when God restrained his hand and did not blot them out? Did all of the multitude of heaven appear and shout for joy at God's restraint? Did a multitude appear when God spared Noah and his family on the ark while he destroyed the rest of the world in a flood? When Noah stepped out with his family on the mountains of Ararat, did all the angels shout for joy at God sparing his creation? They didn't. What about when God appears to Abraham and makes these astonishing promises, the highest of which is that through this one man, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, promising there a Messiah? Did all the angels appear and shout to God for joy? What about when God delivered the people of Israel at the Exodus? When Pharaoh's army is drowned in the Red Sea, as the waters cover their heads, do all the angels appear and shout for joy at God's deliverance of his people? They did not. What about when God appeared to David, spoke to David, and promised David that through him would come one whose scepter would never depart, one who would rule over all of the nations? Did the angels appear and shout for joy at that news? What about when, after judging the people in their captivity in Babylon, when God brought the captives back and they rebuilt the temple and it was dedicated? Oh, the glorious deliverance after 70 years of captivity. Did the angels appear and shout for joy at God's deliverance of his people? So my question this morning is, why did they show up here? Why in Luke 2 do we have this never-before-seen sight? And I mean it was never-before-seen, because when God asked Job, "Where were you?" that's a hypothetical question. The answer is he wasn't there because he didn't exist, and neither did his forebear, Adam. None of us did. The last time this happened, there was nobody there. And now it happens in front of these shepherds. And God the Holy Spirit saw fit to record it for us. So what would make these angels so excited at this moment? Well, there are some things that we should know about angels and establish first. So I want to talk first about some things you should know about angels to consider why they're excited at this moment. First, think about their creation, the creation of the angelic host. You know that they were created before us, right? You know that they were created before Adam and Eve, right? You can learn that from a place such as that passage in Job that I read to you. Where were you when I created the angel? And the angels shouted together. The answer, you weren't there because you didn't exist that yet, because I was just beginning the first day of creation. So in other words, apparently angels were created not in eternity past, of course, but at some point prior to day one of creation. Probably even, my guess is, on that first day. Before the earth comes into existence. We're not told about it, but apparently the angels are spoken into existence at that point. They are innumerable. You can't count them, apparently. Hebrews 12, in a fascinating passage I wish we had time to look at. In Hebrews 12, 22, speaking to the church, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." Now that verse fascinates me because apparently it has something to do with a church service involves angels. But my point here is the number of them. The writer of the Hebrews says innumerable angels. We're going to see later the Apostle John use myriad of myriad and thousands of angels. You can't apparently even count the number of them. There are lots and lots of angels. And the third thing you should know about them is that they are far more powerful and more glorious than you are, than any human being. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is speaking harshly of false teachers, and one of the things that galls him about the false teachers is their lack of reverence for angelic hosts. And He says this, and especially speaking of the false teachers, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That's 2 Peter 2:10. And then listen to how he describes in verse 11. Bold and willful, these false teachers, they do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So who are these false teachers not trembling when they blaspheme? Who are these glorious ones? The answer is, shockingly, fallen angels. He's talking about false teachers daring to speak blasphemously of demons. Why? Because they deserve our reverence? Well, not because they're good, but because of their glory and power. And listen to how he describes it. Angels, on the other hand, though greater in might and power, not than the demons, but than us, and then these false teachers, though greater in might and power, they do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. I spent some time growing up charismatic. The things that were spoken of toward the demonic host and even toward Satan himself, I would tremble to say now. And that is exactly what Peter warns about here. So my point is just that angels are, even the fallen angels, are far beyond us in terms of power and of glory. They were created glorious beings. In fact, when you encounter an angel, if you actually encountered an angel, what do you think your inclination would be? It appears from Scripture that you either fall down terrified or you fall down to worship, or both. Listen to John's reaction at seeing an angel in Revelation 19. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I, John says, fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. You'd think John would have immediately learned his lesson. Oh boy, that was stupid. Yeah, what was I thinking? But instead, he encounters an angel 3 chapters later. I, John, in Revelation 22, verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. I don't know what an angel looks like. I've never seen one. But I am confident that they are so glorious that I, like John, would be overcome. Angels are far more glorious and more powerful than humans. When I talk about their power, I don't even need to list to all the occurrences caused by angels in the Old Testament that you can think of. They are, you would not want to encounter an angel who was not on your side. The next thing you should know about angels and their creation is, and this is so important, those angels, all of them, just like you and me, like humans, were created for Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's New Testament language for angels. All things were created through him and, what's the last phrase? For him. All things, even angels, all of the angels, were created through Christ, and they were created for Christ. But you already know, not all of them obeyed. You know that at some point in their history, the angels, a portion of them, rebelled. So let's consider their rebellion. The truth is, the Scripture does not detail that fall, not like it does the fall of Adam and Eve, our forebears, into sin. But we know it happened. We know something about Satan's original rebellion. It seems to be described at least obliquely in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. That seems to be speaking of Satan and describing him originally as one of the cherubim, which apparently is a class of angel, a higher class of angel, in fact. And at some point, it's not explained here, but at some point unrighteousness was found in him. And you can get a couple of other hints in the Old Testament of what form that unrighteousness took. But we know that Satan fell, and we also know that he didn't fall alone. He took other angels with him. In fact, in a curious reference in Revelation 12, it seems to indicate something about that occurrence. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. And another sign, John says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. We know that's speaking of Satan. And listen, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Speaking of Satan's desire to make sure that the Messiah did not have opportunity to redeem his people. Apparently, did you catch that? Approximately a third of the stars of heaven, I believe that's a reference to the angels, fell with Satan, rebelled, followed him in his rebellion against God. Satan took other angels with him. Now, what happens to those angels, the ones who followed Satan? The answer is, those rebels will be judged. Matthew 24, 25, verse 41, Jesus, talking about the judgment, says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed.'" He's speaking to people there who have been judged for their unrighteousness. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for," who? "The devil and his angels." The place where unbelieving humans go is the place that was originally created for Satan and the demons, the lake of fire. And on that day, they're not there right now. The angels are mostly free, including the fallen angels. Some of them are bound at this moment, we know from a couple of texts in Scripture, but most of them are free. In fact, you know that Satan even appears before God at times, like he did when he accused Job. But the day will come when this judgment will happen, and that will be the end for these fallen angels. Listen to this description in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom," when he, Jesus, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Jesus will finally and ultimately destroy all of those devils. And this destruction that's being spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 is not a destruction of their going out of existence. Rather, it's a judgment and a torment that lasts forever. It's described in Revelation 20 and verse 10. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That is the end for Satan and the angels who rebelled with him. The rest of the angels, the ones who did not follow in his rebellion, they are preserved now in holiness by God. They will never rebel. Scripture speaks of them this way, calls them the elect angels. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, giving this charge to his protege, he says this: "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels. And my point from in that verse is that they're called the elect angels, angels that are preserved in holiness and will not ever fall and rebel. So there's a group of angels who are the elect angels who are fully obedient to God, and then there's another group of angels who have fallen and have fallen irredeemably and who will be judged eternally, forever and ever, in the lake of fire. And remember, friends, there is no salvation for those fallen angels. There is no provision for their sin. They are not promised or given a Messiah. The Son of God does not become an angel to save the angels. They are utterly without any hope of having their sins covered or atoned for. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man possessed by many demons, and in verse 29, "And behold, they," these demons, "cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Listen to their fear and their utter lack of hope. You know, people encounter Jesus, and they wonder, could this be the promised Messiah? Could this be the one who will come and deliver us? And some of them believe that he is, and some of them doubt. But these demons have no doubt, but they have no hope. They know exactly who he is, and they don't wonder if he's coming to save them. They wonder if he has come now to judge them. And their concern is, we have time left. It's not time yet. Don't judge us yet. They know exactly what's coming to them. And so now, let us turn and consider these angels' fascination. Therefore, because of this, angels care deeply about our salvation. You think that's true? Listen, I know that fallen angels care whether humans are saved from their rebellion. Did you know that? Think about this. Ephesians chapter 6 describes, as one of the places in the New Testament, that describes for us what's going on around us, and we call it spiritual warfare. And listen to this depiction in Ephesians 6, verse 12. "For we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against" what? "The rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Who's that? The fallen angels. What are they doing about God's people? Warring against them. Why? Have you ever thought about, you know, we're engaged in spiritual warfare, but why? Because Satan and his angels do not want anyone saved, do not want any human being to be a redeemed child of God. And so they are engaged in warfare, even with us, to try to make sure. You know that Satan is the one described in 1 Corinthians as the one who blinds the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What Satan wants more than anything is to keep the blinders on humanity so that none of them sees who Jesus is and believes in him. Because Satan doesn't want God to have any children in heaven out of humanity. The angels, the fallen angels, the demons, they are our enemies. They care whether human beings are saved. So, if they care, why wouldn't the elect angels care in the other direction? Answer, they do. Jesus describes angels being excited about human beings repenting of their sin and being saved. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus said, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then in verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Angels care whether human beings repent and are saved. The fallen angels war against it. The elect angels serve and rejoice when it happens. And beyond just caring if any human beings are saved, angels actually care how. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? that God had his people Israel build during their travel after they're delivered from Egypt in the Exodus. They build the curtains for the mobile temple, the tabernacle, and they build all the accoutrements of worship that go with it. And then the most special thing they build is this box. And it's overlaid inside and out with gold, and it's got rings on the side that they can slip poles through so that they can carry it without ever anybody touching it. And you remember this box, right? Do you remember what was on the top of this box? We call it the mercy seat. And listen to this depiction from the instructions given in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim, 2 angels of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them, one on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, one on each end. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. We call it the mercy seat. That's how it's translated here. But the word seat isn't there. It's really just the word atonement. It means to ransom or deliver by means of a substitute. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5 calls it the propitiatory covering, or as we would say, the mercy seat. Now, my question for you is, why did God have the people of Israel make 2 cherubim, which I believe are the highest ranking angels? Why did he make these angels to stare fixedly forever at the place of atonement? And I would submit to you that there are at least 2 reasons why he did it that way. And the first one is that the angels care. They are interested. They would want to. Listen to this depiction talking about the gospel in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, think of like Isaiah's description and depiction of the suffering shepherd to come. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news, the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen to this last expression. Speaking of that gospel, who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which, verse 12, angels long to look. Angels are fascinated by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, long to look into it. They care. The second reason is, amazingly, God cares to show them. God intends to display his wisdom to angels through saving you and me. Did you know that? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and I'll just pick up in verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages, in God, who created all things, so that, here's a purpose statement, this good news of the gospel and of one Jewish and Gentile people created in together as the body of Christ, this was hidden for ages, and it is now revealed, so that, listen, here's the purpose, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God intends in saving you and me, not just to save you and me, and not just to reveal his wisdom to us so that we will praise him forever, but in fact, he intends to put his wisdom on display for all of the heavenly host. I believe that encompasses both the elect angels and the fallen angels. He's showing them, look at my wisdom in creating us as the people of God. Glory. Now, back to Luke 2. What does any of this have to do with angels appearing to shepherds in Luke 2? Well, I asked the question at the outset, why were the angels there? Why did this multitude of the heavenly host show up praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased? Why did they show up? Well, I know that angels always and only, the elect angels, always and only do God's bidding. So they didn't break ranks and show up out of turn. They had God's permission, but I am inclined to think that God sent the one angel to tell the shepherds and the rest asked to go. The Messiah has arrived. The Jesus with whom they have always been since their creation before the creation of the world. The Jesus who created the world, and they shouted him on as they watched him do it. Wow, look, he's creating people to bear his image and a planet for them to live on and a universe to put it in. These angels who shouted together when Jesus created this world for us his image bearers, they now shout together when he enters the world that he created. They can't contain their excitement. Can I ask you what got you excited this week? I mean, what really captivated your interest? What could you not scroll past, as it were? What was it that got your attention such that you longed to look into it, couldn't rest until you knew more about it? What event caused you to talk about it far and as wide as you could? You know, like you had to post it somewhere. Was it the latest sexual harassment scandal involving some celebrity or politician? Was it some Senate race in Alabama, where we don't even live? Or was it something about the miracle of the Son of God entering the world he created? Listen, friend, if angels got excited about Christmas, that first Christmas, you certainly should. You know why? You know why the excitement should be at least double for you what it is for the angels? What do you get to do that the angels don't? You get to participate. This story, the Christmas story, the angels are riveted by it. The angels all shout up to shout it from the mountaintops. And they don't even get to participate in it. They just can't believe what God is doing. Long to look at it. Long to tell others about it. And you get to participate in it by faith, if you are willing. So you, friend, should absolutely inquire diligently, like the prophets of old. Long to look into this salvation, like the angels. Let me give you a glimpse, in closing, of our eternal future, if I may. Revelation chapter 5. You're welcome to turn there if you like. I'm going to read beginning in verse 8. Revelation chapter 5. Beginning in verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, that's Jesus, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, which are apparently angels, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, apparently all of them, the 24 elders and the four living beings, they, all of them, sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The living creatures, the angels, and then the myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands of the rest of the elect angels. They are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Everyone, even the animals, are saying it. Multitudes, John hears, shouting about the Lamb who was slain. Listen, friend, I love our Christmas songs, but they do not shout forever. We do not shout forever about a baby in a manger. That was a means to the end that has captured these angels' attention for millennia, and will, we see here, forever, as it should yours and mine. I hope, friend, that Christmas just rivets your fascination and your attention this year. Not because of shiny trees and presents, though those are wonderful. Not just because of the incarnation itself, though that should fascinate you like the angels who appeared to the shepherds. But because, friend, listen, what was kept back from the angels for 4,000 years has been revealed to you. You know the whole story of the history of God's redemption of us human beings. And you, friend, can do this Christmas what the angels longed to do for long millennia. You can look into God's salvation of rebellious humans like you. Can you imagine what that first Christmas was like for an angel, having dwelt in the throne room with Jesus Christ for 4,000 years, and then suddenly seeing him down there as an infant, nursing at Mary's breast? Can you imagine what that was like for them to see? Friend, it should amaze you doubly. You haven't seen him in his glory yet. You can only see that by faith. But you know that he created you. You know that he is at this moment sustaining you. And you know that somehow he became a human being for your sake. And you know, if you care to study, how that miracle and the subsequent righteous life and obedient death on the cross and resurrection, you know how those things can add up to you being right before God. Would you look into that this Christmas? I would hope that if any Redbridger even speaks a word about the incarnation this Christmas, that suddenly there would appear with him a multitude of Redbridgers saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom his favor rests."